Thank you for everybody gathered here to worship you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would speak through me. God, that I wouldn't just share my ideas, my thoughts, my interesting things, but that I would share your heart for us this morning. And that, God, we would leave encouraged. We'd leave strengthened. We'd leave with a greater hope and greater power and a greater vision of what you're doing on the planet through your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, as I heard it from a very reputable source that somebody was upset that I go through a review every week. And they gave some really honest criticism, really well thought out arguments. It went something like this. He's doing the review again. Good point. And then it went to, now he's going to talk about light. We know about light. So, Charles, I'm sorry about last week. I really am. Yeah, Brian wants another review of that. So I thought this week, you know, I could take criticism, okay. This week I'm going to mix it up a little bit. I want to make the review a little interactive. All right, so as Charles pointed out, every week I've been going through this review, so you should all know everything as well as Charles knows it by now. So rather than me repeating everything, I want to get a little interactive. I started out talking about kind of like laying this base of what our internal life should be like and how what the picture of the church looks like in the book of Acts. I had five characteristics I talked about. Who can name one of those? Just shout it out. Charles? No. Nobody. No, not be salt. Five characteristics. The first one was that we would have self-sacrificing love. Does that ring a bell? Anybody have any more? This is why we do the review. All right. Self-sacrificing love. You guys, I'll just tune out. You're like, oh, he's doing the review again. I don't have to listen to this. That we would walk in self-sacrificing love. We would have radical unity. Devotion to the Word of God, where the very real power and presence of God would be there at the church, and that every member would serve and lead. That's the picture of the church that we get in the book of Acts, and it's kind of the foundation of how our life should be together as the body of Christ. And then from there, I went kind of shifted to like an outward focus of what is the church, how the church impacts the world around us. There I had eight different things that I talked about. Anybody remember any of those eight incredible attributes of the church? Shout it out if you remember one. What? Salt.
Light.
Light. All right, we got two. Any more?
Peace.
Peace? Oh, I like peace, but it wasn't peace, no. But that's a good one. All right, salt, light. We are Christ's body. We're kingdom of priests. We are the temple of God, a pillar and bastion of the truth. That's kind of one there, two for one special. We make God's wisdom known. We are the solution to the world's problems, and we are unstoppable. All right, boom, quick review. Matthew 16:18. This is the only verse that I'm going to talk about this week. It's the same one I talked about last week. Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As the gospel is preached, hell cannot stand in the way of the church. When we look at history, when we look at the Bible, and then when we look at history, what we see is that everywhere that the gospel has gone forward, the gates of hell are crushed. The gates of hell are torn open, and people are rescued from sin. They're rescued from addiction. They're rescued from injustice and evil. And last week I talked about some stuff from history, kind of basing it around the framework of this old TV show that Jesse and I used to watch, and I found out none of you guys have watched it, Deadliest Warrior. Did anybody watch that after I mentioned it last week? Greg did. All right. It's kind of fun, right?
Yeah.
So I kind of, that was the framework, but instead of, you know, in that show, they would pit two historical warriors against each other. So you've got like knights versus what was it? I think they did knights versus pirates. Pirates versus knights. And then they had Spartans versus ninjas and all these various things. It was a lot of fun. And guys who think they're experts, but I'm not sure if they are or not, they talk about it. And yeah, it's a fun show. So, but instead of having knights versus pirates, you know, last week we talked about monks versus gladiators. The monks won. If you want to learn the details about that, you can watch on YouTube how the early church just took down the gladiator fights through centuries of prayer and preaching, and the advancing of the gospel in the Roman Empire finally got to the point where one monk had enough, and then boom, it took down the gladiator fights because he went in there and laid his own life down, I'm telling you the whole story. And the emperor saw it and said, okay, yeah, we gotta stop these gladiator fights. It's not right. And so we had monks versus gladiators, and then I went to potato farmers and middle-aged moms versus slave traders. So again, if you didn't watch that, you can go on YouTube and watch the video, from last week about how God used just normal people, normal men and women of God through the centuries to take slavery down from where in the ancient world, some estimates are that between 30 and 60% of the ancient world were slaves. So it went from that to, even at the height of the transatlantic slave trade, it was 2% of the world population was slaves. So nowadays it's 0.5%? I can't remember the exact statistic. But that's why you gotta watch last week's, message if you didn't see that. So, alright. That's all the review I'm giving you today. We're going to go into some new stuff, but I got to make a disclaimer first. I'm going to talk about some crazy stuff today. So I have three different chunks of history I want to talk about that show the church, the people of God, really taking down some injustices and some wrong things that happened in the world. It gets a little wild. I'm going to talk about revolution, rebellion, reformation, revival. There's some things that happened that weren't necessarily, that people went about it the wrong way. They had a good truth, but bad things happened, and people went a little crazy, but the end result was something good that I think God wanted to bring into the world, but people get messed up in the process. And so I'm going to share some crazy stuff, but I got to give you a disclaimer ahead of time. Don't start revolutions. I mean, unless you're like fighting the Darth Sidious in the Empire, something like that, and you're a Jedi. Okay, that's cool. Have a revolution. That's fun. But no, I'm not trying to say have a revolution or go start a war or anything like that. But what I want you to see is, wow, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel has changed society and has changed our history and made our society what it is today. Even though some things go a little crazy sometimes, it all starts with, here's a truth from the gospel, and then boom, revival or revolution or war or crazy stuff happens. So that's my disclaimer. Don't take anything to the wrong end here. But first I'm going to start with something easier and more mild. Story number three in my stories I'm sharing here is missionaries versus cannibals. Ooh. In 1815, there's a missionary, John Getty. He was born in Banff, Scotland. And in 1848, he and his wife and their small children got in a ship and went to the South Pacific island of Vanuatu. When they arrived, it was a really volatile atmosphere. The British had been trying to build a colony there, and they'd been doing some work there, doing some trade. But shortly before John Getty and his family arrived, the island had cannibals. And the cannibals invited the British over for dinner. It didn't go so well. And so you could see there was some tension when John Getty arrived. There were no other believers on the entire island. It was full of very dark, violent customs. Wives were treated as slaves to their husbands. When a man died, it was expected that his oldest son would strangle his wife and any small children to accompany him in the afterlife. Cannibalism, as mentioned, was prevalent. Sexual immorality was the norm. Revenge was a way of life. They didn't even have the word to forgive in their language. It was just a very dark, pagan, wicked island. And worst of all was this man, Yakanui. He was the worst, most infamous cannibal on the island. He had a specific desire. He liked children meat. I don't know how to say that in a nice way. He liked to kill children and eat them, and so the parents would tell their kids, you can't go on that side of the island. Yakanui's there. They thought that he had supernatural power to curse them. The whole island was terrified of this guy. He was violent, he was cruel, he was wicked, the worst cannibal among an island of cannibals. And yet John Getty enters into this dark island with his wife and kids, and he just starts preaching the gospel. He writes in his journal about it, In the darkness, degradation, pollution, and misery that surrounds me, I will look forward in the vision of faith to the time when some of these poor islanders will unite in the triumphant song of ransomed souls unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And later he wrote, "The love of Christ sustains us and constrains us. My heart pants to tell this downtrodden people the wonders of redeeming love." You can see he saw this darkness, he saw the wickedness, but there was an overwhelming love in his heart where he said, "I need to bring the love of Jesus here. I need to bring the kingdom of God here because there's too much wickedness and it's got to bow to the feet of Jesus." And so he starts preaching all over the island. He gets beat up, he gets criticized, he gets mocked, he gets threatened. But everywhere he goes, he's just preaching the love of God, preaching the love of God, preaching the love of God. But no one is interested. They don't care until the fateful day happened. He's walking through the jungles and he sees this group of women all in tears crying. So he goes over to see what's going on. And there's a woman, a young woman, who's going to be strangled because her husband just died. And he's just like overcome with anger. And so he breaks into this group and there's the women mourning over her. There's these men that are around to make sure that she dies and they can go on with their tradition. But he breaks into this whole group, grabs the young woman, starts running away with her, so the men with their clubs and spears go chase after him, beat him up, leave him on the ground in a bloody pulp, and then they grab the woman again, and all the women around hold her down while the oldest son strangles her and she dies. John Getty sees this happen while he's laying there on the ground, and he's just overcome with pity and sorrow, and he's like, "How can this darkness prevail?" And so something in him, the Holy Spirit just rose up within him. And so he pulls himself up and he walks over there to the whole crowd and there's the dead woman down there. And rather than lashing out in anger or rebuking them for this really awful deed, he starts talking about the love of God and how even though they're violent and wicked and cruel, that God will have mercy on them if they turn to him. And then he starts talking about how God himself came to the earth and suffered and died for us, just like this woman. Now she's dead. Well, God loved you enough to die for you. And he's just weeping. He tells them of this love of God that's available for them. And so they as soon as they saw him coming over at first, you know, obviously they're getting ready to fight him because they're like, "Well, okay, this guy came earlier and just took this woman away. He's this crazy missionary. We don't agree with him. Now what's his deal?" But then as he starts talking about the love of God, he wrote that conviction seemed to settle on their hearts. They start putting down their clubs and their spears, and they didn't beat them up. They didn't get saved yet. But they heard the message of the gospel, and then it was shortly after that that one got saved, and then another, and then another. And he just kept preaching, and then everywhere, as he preached, they started to get saved one after another until there were thousands that got saved all over this island. And then he eventually started 25 churches that every Sunday were packed full of these islanders. And even Yakanui, the most infamous of the cannibals that everybody feared, even he came to bow at the feet of Jesus and receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Eventually, after, what was it? I don't remember how many years, but he stayed there his whole life, ministering the gospel, and one after another, you know, he stayed there his whole life, ministering the gospel, and as people started to get saved, the whole culture, the whole atmosphere of the island changed. Earlier, you had to lock everything up because theft was just normal. And if you didn't have something locked up, you were going to lose it. And you'd see your neighbor with it. And you're like, "Wait, wasn't that my knife?" And so everybody had to lock everything up all the time. But after they started receiving gospel, people threw their locks away and just left their doors wide open. And they didn't worry about locking anything up or holding anything, hiding anything away. Everybody was... They didn't even think about it. They put their clubs and spears away. They stopped fighting. They stopped. The cannibalism was just completely wiped out. Sexual immorality was deleted. They weren't living that way anymore. They started to wear clothes. They stopped doing their weird rituals and wearing like the face paint and that kind of stuff to worship their demon gods. They completely changed. And so after his death, they put a plaque behind his former pulpit that read, "In memory of John Getty, born in Scotland, 1815, minister in Prince Edward Island 7 years, missionary sent from Nova Scotia to Vanuatu for 24 years. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. And when he left in 1872, there were no heathen." The gospel changes people. The gospel has power to transform the darkness, to go into the darkness and shine a light. So every evil thing that the enemy has done is deleted, is defeated at the feet of Jesus. No, the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, John Getty wasn't alone. You can find thousands upon thousands of stories of missionaries that have done similar things. And I just want to share three more real quick here. Watkins Roberts, you can read his story, you can watch his story in the movie Beyond the Next Mountain. Great movie. Really cool story so this guy, he was a missionary to India, was there for a number of decades, but the most effective time of ministry he had was for 5 days. He went to the Khmer people in northern India, preached the gospel for 5 days, saw no fruit. Then he went back to the big cities and then got kicked out of India because the missionary boards didn't like him and the colonialists didn't like him. And so he got kicked out of India and he ended up moving to Canada and felt for the rest of his life that his time as a missionary was a failure. Well, years later, when he's an old man living in Canada, a man from the Khmer tribe comes and finds him in Canada, Watkins Roberts finds out that his 5 days with that Khmer tribe led to eventually someone received the gospel. He shared it with someone else. They received the gospel. And without any missionary there, they started churches. They started preaching to everybody else. And there was this whole indigenous church movement that started because Watkins Roberts went for 5 days to this tribe in northern India. That's awesome. That's the gospel. That's not some guy with lots of money and lots of power and the government behind him going and trying to force people to be Christians and now you're going to do what we say. No, it's one guy preaching the gospel and the gospel bears fruit and this entire tribe was changed as a result. St. Patrick. I love St. Patrick's story. So he was a British kid during the 5th century and at the time Great Britain was like the edge of the Roman Empire, the edge of the civilized world. Ireland was a little crazy. It was uncivilized barbarians, slave traders. They were known to go to, they had these ships, small boats that were really light, really fast, and really quiet. And they would go, they'd take their boats all around the British Isles and over onto the main continent, and they would raid into villages at night, but not like Vikings. They would sneak into the villages and grab kids and bring them back as slaves. Well, they took Patrick, this boy from England, and brought him back to Ireland. He was a slave for 6 years, herding sheep. And then, miraculously, he has a dream while he's a slave, where God tells him, basically, go back to Ireland. And so he miraculously is able to escape, gets back to Ireland. And then while he's there, while he was a slave, he really gave his life to Jesus, but it was this kind of process. And then when he gets to England, he has a dream where God tells him to go as a missionary back to Ireland. And his brothers and his family are like, what? No, you can't go there. They're uncivilized. They're barbarians. They're slave traders. They're bad. You were a slave there. Why would you go to those people? But he just had this overwhelming love from God. So he went back to Ireland and everywhere he just went all over the place preaching the gospel. But in Ireland, he ran into a lot of problems when he was there because the Druids had a lot of power and there were these local tribal chieftains that would fight amongst each other. And not like Ireland nowadays at all. It was like crazy warring Vikings, and Patrick goes in the midst of all this and just starts preaching. Well, he got beat up, he got threatened, he got mocked, he got stoned. They didn't receive him very well, but everywhere he went, he just kept preaching. After 29 years, he baptized over 120,000 people. 120,000 Irishmen in 29 years. That's incredible. And he planted 300 churches. In 29 years, all right, I'd like to do that. That sounds fun. And as a result, the slave trade basically vanished in Ireland because these people were coming to Jesus and they realized, you know what, maybe we shouldn't kidnap kids anymore. That seems kind of wrong. The whole nation was changed as a result. And they say to this day, they have a saying that St. Patrick drove the snakes from Ireland. It's not true, but he drove a lot of serpents from Ireland, crushed their heads, spiritual snakes. Something a little more in the present day. Bruce Olson, you can read his story in the book Bruchko. He's a Minnesota boy. When he was 19, he moved down to South America in 1933 with basically the clothes that he was wearing. He had, I think it was like $50 or $100 or something, but that was it. He just shows up there. He's got no missionary training. He's got no understanding of the language, but he said, I need to preach the gospel in South America. I need to reach the unknown, the unreached tribes in South America. Well, he ends up hearing of the Motoloni tribe and deep in the jungles, and he finds his way to the Motolonis. For the first few months, he suffered from dysentery, hepatitis, parasites. He was alone in the jungle day after day, night after night. When he first encounters the tribe, they throw a spear at him. They attack him. The chief tries to execute him, but he's just preaches the gospel, and he's there because he's compelled by the love of God to get into the darkness and bring the light of Jesus there. He ends up adopting their culture, and they call him Bruchko, because they can't pronounce Bruce Olson, so they call him Bruchko. Well, one thing leads to another and leads to another, and then eventually he stumbles across this group of the Motoloni Indians that are digging a hole in the ground one day, and he's like, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're digging a hole to find God." Like, "Well, that's not how you find God." So he explains the gospel to them, and they kind of laugh it off, but then eventually one of those guys receives the gospel, and then it turns out he's the chief of the tribe, and then the rest of the tribe sees where he goes and go, that seems smart. So then they become Christian. The whole tribe ends up giving their lives to Jesus, and then they start going out to the other tribes, preaching the gospel to them, just as Bruce Olson had done to them in the beginning. And he's still alive to this day, this guy. So you can find videos of him talking about his work down there. But this is the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel, that as we preach, as we declare the goodness of God, as we share what Jesus has done, how God has provided a way for us to know him, the darkness trembles, the darkness leaves, and the light moves forward. Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It doesn't matter how dark the situation might be. It doesn't matter how ignorant, how much lack of knowledge people may have about the gospel. When they see, the gospel has power inherent in itself, that Jesus has come to rescue us. All right, so that was missionaries versus cannibals. Story number four, teachers versus tyrants. I like the alliteration there. So this is where the disclaimer comes in. I want to share some stories from the Reformation. It's a little wild. It's a little crazy. And not everything that these people did was right. So I don't want you to hear I'm just telling you the stories. I'm just sharing what happened in history because I want you to see this is the power of the gospel. I don't want you to go out and copy everything that they did. I don't want you to walk away going, "Man, our pastor's weird. He told us that we should start revolutions and rebellions." No, I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I want you to see the power that the gospel has to change the world. So in pre-Reformation Europe, the situation, basically, the political situation was that you had kings and popes. This is very dumbed down, quick, Cliff Notes version of it. So basically the situation was that kings and popes had all authority. And the popes especially had authority because their power trumped the power of the kings, because if the kings do something the popes don't like, the popes say, "Well, you know, we're going to excommunicate you, and therefore you're not going to go to heaven, your kids aren't going to go to heaven, and even your little dog's not going to go to heaven. We're going to get you all." So the popes and the kings basically had ultimate authority, governmental authority in society. But then the Reformation comes along, and, you know, people give different dates for when that started, but anywhere around like the 1300s to like the 1600s was this whole process of God raising up, especially it was a lot of teachers and theologians that started reading the Bible and going, "Wait a minute, this isn't right," or they started translating the Bible. And so the Reformation comes along, and people start to think different about life and about the Bible and religion and everything. So you've got guys like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, a lot of Johns, William Tyndale, all these different men of God, teachers and theologians, that started to realize, no, the Bible is the basis of truth. It's not just whatever a king says or whatever a pope says. They're not the ultimate judge of everything. The Bible is the judge, ultimate judge of everything. So they started with that, and then you can take that from that thought and went to, okay, so if the Bible is the basis of it all law, not the wills of the will of a king or of a pope, that means that we're all subject to God's laws, which means normal people like us are really no different from a king or a pope, which led some people then to go the next step to say, why are we listening to these guys anyway? Maybe we should get rid of the kings and the popes. And so it was this really interesting progression from the Bible is truth to boom, 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 boom. We want to be free. And so so people started to think of these things in a very different way. The Bible got translated by a number of these men. So it was originally in Latin. Well, not originally, but during the Middle Ages, the Bible was translated from Greek and Hebrew and kept in the Latin, which was the language that the church would use, but the regular people didn't speak Latin at the time. They spoke English, German, French, their normal languages, and so they couldn't understand the Bible. But these teachers, theologians, started translating the Bible into regular common languages, English, German, and so on, suddenly people can read the Bible. And what happened was, in response, as the kings and the popes saw that the Bible was being translated into these normal common languages, they responded really violently. And it's interesting because, you know, you see this, like, why would they get so mad? Why would the kings and the popes say, they started condemning Bible translators as heretics and burning them at the stake. Why would they do that? What was so dangerous about people understanding the Bible? Well, because they saw this progression, that if people read the Bible, then they start to realize we're all accountable to God's laws, and why is this king then allowed to do injustice, or why is this pope allowed to control everything? And so it was seen, even just the act of translating the Bible was seen as a direct attack on those who were in power. Vishal Mangalwadi, in his book called The Book That Made Your World, he says, "The charge of heresy was a proverbial fig leaf. The Bible was burned because the Bible translators had begun a battle for the soul of Europe. They were transforming Europe's thousand-year-old civilization from medieval to modern. They were revolutionaries who sought to make the Pope's authority subject to the Word of God." So most of these guys, I don't think they set out to say, yeah, let's take down the Pope, let's take down the kings, let's get a new way of doing government and religion and all that. They just said, let's get the Word of God to people. But those who were in power saw, wait a minute, you're challenging our power now, because if the people could read the Bible, they're going to realize that they're made in the image of God, and they're going to start questioning. They're not going to want to put up with the crap that we make them put up with anymore. And so they start saying, that's heresy. If you translate the Bible, you're a heretic. What were these Bibles? Well, the first English one was William Tyndale translated most of the Bible, the whole New Testament and a lot of the Old Testament, in like the 1520s to the 1530s. He used, the way he translated certain things, he uses some words that, okay, it makes it very clear that we are all priests before God, and it makes it very clear that if the king gives a command that goes against the scriptures, that you're obligated to obey God, not the king. And so just because he chose certain words that made it clear this is the Bible teaching, just because of that, he was condemned as a heretic. Why? Because in that world, the priests and the kings they had the power. And so if anybody makes even any hint at that their power might be illegitimate, well, you're a heretic. It's an easy way to just ignore to completely put aside, to cast aside those who you disagree with. From the Tyndale Bible, then we see the Geneva Bible, which was finished in 1560. This was the first Protestant study Bible. It was based off of Tyndale's Bible, plus guys like John Knox and many other reformers added notes to it and a few adjustments and things here and there. It became the most popular English Bible for the next 100 years. So anywhere you went, if people were reading an English Bible, it was probably the Geneva Bible. This thing said some really radical stuff. It directly challenges, in the notes, it directly challenges the authority of popes and priests. It challenged the authority of kings. It made it crystal clear. Like, William Tyndale kind of gave hints that, hey, maybe not every king's will is right all the time. Maybe the popes don't have all power all the time. Maybe we're kind of equal. But in the Geneva Bible, it made it crystal clear that if the king tells you to do something that disobeys the command of God, you go with God instead. It strongly hints in the notes that the only valid form of government is a government in which the leaders have a council where they work together and they get advice and feedback from the people. It strongly hints toward that, which was seen as a direct assault against the monarchy and the whole church system. It often translated the word king as tyrant, just to give that little extra angsty push there. In fact, in the notes, the word tyrant appears 400 times. So I got a copy of the notes. So I thought, man, I want to read this. This sounds really interesting. The first Bible that I read after I became a Christian was based off of the Geneva Bible. I didn't really know anything about it, and I don't think I read the notes or anything. But after reading the history of this, I said, man, I want to see this Geneva Bible. So I got a copy of the notes. Here's a couple examples of some of the inflammatory things it says. Tyrants are the very enemies of God and all justice. Even though God permits the wicked tyrants to oppress his church for a time, yet eventually he will take revenge on them.
The fury of tyrants cannot stand to hear God's word declared, but persecute the ministers of it. And yet, in the end, they prevail nothing but provoke God's judgments all the more. All the world will wish the destruction of tyrants. And here, these last two are like particularly, wow. As soon as the world hears the glad tidings of the gospel, the tyrants especially are afraid. And this last one, tyrants who do not fear God are forced to fear his servants. So you've got these Bible translators writing these like really radical things because they're getting inspired and they're saying, look, the Pope is no different than us. The King's no different than us. And so if they're not being godly, they shouldn't be ruling and we need to change the system. They're like really crazy radical stuff, but I kind of like that. And so you could see why then the kings and those in authority and those in power started calling them heretics because they're like, wait a minute, you're saying some crazy stuff here. Now, to be fair, the translation and the notes too, they do have a lot of statements that make it very clear, submit to your governing authorities. Live at peace with all men. It's very clear that it doesn't like outright say go overthrow the tyrants. The teaching is God will overthrow the tyrants, but that was enough to condemn them as heretics. Which is why Queen Mary of Scotland then said her famous line, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Not that John Knox would start praying against Queen Mary and saying, oh Lord, cast her down, get rid of her. No, that John Knox is preaching the gospel and praying for the gospel to expand. And Queen Mary knows if people get the gospel, if they know what the word of God really says, they're not going to put up with my crap anymore. So she was terrified of his prayers. But no matter what the kings and the popes did, they could not stop what God had unleashed in the Reformation. As things progressed further and further, there was a Presbyterian pastor named Samuel Rutherford. Have any of you heard of Samuel Rutherford? I figured Brian did. Samuel Rutherford was a cool guy. You should all know about him because he had a huge impact on our founding fathers, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and how our government functions. Well, Samuel Rutherford wrote a treatise, I guess you could call it, called Lex Rex, which means the law is king, in 1644. In there, basically, he declared that rule must be by written law, not by the whims of kings. And then he goes further on to say, if a king does something that's unjust, or he doesn't stand up against injustice, and if he just remains silent and injustice happens, it's the duty, the obligation of the people to rise up, overthrow the king, and restore justice. That's crazy. This was the Reformation. I love this stuff. Revival, revolution, reformation, rebellion. But all started with the seed of the gospel. And where the gospel goes, people want freedom. Where the gospel goes, they realize, wait a minute, maybe there's something more for me. Maybe I don't have to put up with this. Maybe since I'm made in the image of God and he's made in the image of God, maybe there's really no difference between us and we have just as much right to rule ourselves. So in 1644, Samuel Rutherford writes this thing and it got passed all over the place. And eventually, those who wrote the Declaration of Independence and many who wrote the Constitution here were inspired by him and his writings and based a lot of our law system and our ideals, I should say, were based off of his ideas that injustice should not win. And all that goes back to the gospel. Now, again, important disclaimer, don't start revolutions, I guess. Now, but this is cool. It's cool because this ideal, this Reformation ideal, that we're all made in the image of God and we all have freedom to choose and we all can make rules and we all can decide our future and we all, and there's no difference between a king, a pope, or a normal person, that we're all the same, essentially. That ideal didn't just stop with the Reformation, it went further. People like the Puritans and others brought that ideal here to America, Samuel Rutherford's teachings, you know, got here, and then it became a basis of a lot of how we think of things even here in America. Even those who hate the church, who hate Jesus, who say that God is no good and the church is no good and the people of God are just whatever. Even those people in America, they have the freedoms that they have, even the freedom to say those things goes back to the fact that the gospel declares that we are all the same. We're all equal, that there's no difference between a king and us. So those teachings got here to America. And then in the 19th century, I shared a little bit of this earlier, another week, Protestant missionaries brought those same ideas, those same ideals of equality and liberty to Africa, to Asia, to South America, which is why people, statistics show that wherever they went, liberal democracy functioned better. Democracy grew because those are biblical ideals from the gospel. And then it went even further to the point where during the end of the 20th century, as the church was growing in Eastern Europe, communism came down because people started reading the scriptures and they said, wait a minute, we're made in the image of God. He doesn't have, this unjust dictator, this communist dictator doesn't have any more authority to rule than I have. And people started thirsting for freedom because they had the seed of the gospel. In Romania, the revolution actually started because the communists wanted to kick out a pastor at this Reformed church in Timișoara. And so they went to forcibly remove him from his church. And the people in the town just had had enough of the dictatorship. And so they surrounded the church and refused to let them take this pastor away. It was even non-Christian. It wasn't all Christians. It was some Christians, but a lot of non-Christians that were like, yeah, what those Christians are doing. Yeah, that's right. We want that. Wherever the gospel is preached, people thirst for freedom, and eventually freedom happens. We see the same thing going on today. Over in China, it's the fastest growing church, one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now. And even though there's communism and there's a huge lack of freedoms for the people, as the gospel is moving forward, it's going to tear down communism. Not that people will rise up and say, yeah, we got to get rid of the communists. But that's what the gospel does. Where the gospel is preached, people want freedom, and freedom happens. That's just what happens where the gospel goes. There's pro-democracy protests right now in Hong Kong, and they're being largely led by evangelists and church members. One of their biggest anthems is this song from Maranatha Music in 1974, Sing Hallelujah to the Lord. You guys know that song? Yeah. That's leading the protests right now in Hong Kong, because where the gospel is, people want freedom, and people start realizing those unjust dictators, those tyrants, don't have a right to rule. They thirst for freedom. Iran, the same thing's going to happen, and we're starting to see little hints of it right now. There's protests in Iran. Well, Iran is also where the fastest growing church in the world is right now. Yeah, on the outside, it's fundamental Muslim, and there's this image of it's never going to come down, it's never going to topple, it's a dictatorship, it's Islam, it's radical Islam at that, and they're leading terrorism and all this stuff. But underneath that, the people are turning to Jesus faster than anywhere else. And now there's protests against the government that are happening because people want freedom. When you've got the gospel and you realize you have the Spirit of God in you, you don't want to just be quiet anymore. You don't want to be locked up and chained up anymore. You start thirsting for freedom. Amen. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see it in Iran, in China, and anywhere else. Dictatorships, tyrannies, they will come tumbling down. And wherever a dictatorship comes up, it's going to come down because the gospel will keep moving forward. Doesn't matter. All right, Francis Schaeffer said it this way in a 1982 sermon. He said, revival has always brought social change. Not that people need to start going trying to topple governments or start like protesting and chanting and get really like angsty and political. No, we preach the gospel, people's hearts get changed, and they want freedom, and freedom comes. That's what we got to do. That's what I want you to hear that in my message, is we got to preach the gospel, because as the gospel is preached, society will change. Jesus put it this way, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, let's go to the last one here. Story number 5, preachers versus pioneers. So I said this is the last one, but there's a number of stories within this last one, so I don't want you to get all like excited. Okay, good, he's going to be done. And then I share like 6 more stories. So these 6 stories are enveloped in the last one, just to be clear. You got to have the right expectations. All right, so after the American Revolution in 1776, the colonists started moving westward, and pretty much until we realized, oh, we can't move westward anymore, there's an ocean here. And that was kind of the mentality of the Americans early on. And as the pioneers moved westward, they encountered 2 big problems. Well, they encountered lots of problems, but I'll boil it down to 2 big problems. Number 1, the wilderness was not necessarily empty, but it was occupied, inhabited by Native Americans, who many of them had just awful, violent belief systems, very dark pagan traditions. The idea of the noble savage, no, it didn't exist. Years ago, I read Lewis and Clark's journals where they talk about going westward, and every native tribe they encounter, it's like, oh my gosh, there's poverty, there's disease, there's hunger, malnutrition, dirt, filth, immorality, violence, war, murder, just injustice left and right. They weren't peace-loving communal hippies just living out in the forest having a good time. They were living in darkness, violence, suffering deeply. Not that every tribe, you know, they're all different, but as a whole, yeah, the idea of peace-loving Native American tribes just smoking a peace pipe and having a good time, it's Hollywood. That's not the reality of the historical situation. So as the Americans went westward, that was one of the problems they encountered was, wow, there's a lot of sinful, violent people here who need the gospel. And so preachers started going to the Native American tribes. The other big problem we had was wherever the settlers went, and there were not Native Americans, guess what? Now the settlers are there, and what are the settlers going to do? They're bringing evil, violent, sinful customs with them because sinful people bring sin wherever they go. So wherever the settlers went, for many years, sometimes it took dozens of years before a church or a missionary would come there. And so as the settlers advanced westward, it became very dark without the church there. Harold Eberle, in his book Victorious Eschatology, describes life in America in the early 1800s. He says a number of different things here. There were 5 million immigrants living in the U.S., 20% of whom were slaves from either Africa or Ireland. At the time, it was legal to have sex with and to marry children as young as 9 or 10 in most states. Nasty. Every form of abortion was completely legal at the time. On average, 20% of all pregnancies ended in abortion. Michigan had the highest rate with 34%. Today, it's 19% in the states. Alcoholism was widespread. Prostitution was accepted and prevalent. New York City had one prostitute for every 64 men. Savannah, Georgia, if you want to get an STD, Savannah, Georgia would be a better place to go in the 1800s because they had one prostitute for every 39 men, so your chances of finding a prostitute are better. Women couldn't vote. Men could beat their wives as much as they wanted, so long as they didn't seriously maim them or kill them. Then it would be considered a legal offense. Church attendance, however, you know, this is a bright side. Not really. Church attendance was the same as it is today, about 30 to 45%. And then as the settlers moved west, they brought sin and darkness with them. Wherever they went, oftentimes there were no churches for dozens of years. Indians were being lied to, cheated from their land, stolen from. Thousands of Chinese laborers were being brought in and forced to work on the railroads and other places, sometimes offered low wages, sometimes not really. Lands were being stolen from Mexico, and new cities were being, gold was being discovered or silver was being discovered, and new cities would pop up and attract all these crazy miners and gold diggers, and then they'd bring all their vices with them. Alcoholism, drunkenness, drugs, prostitution, gambling, all that scattered all over the West. But worst of all, though, was European visitors talked about the worst thing about American culture at the time. The most glaring vice was that we had really bad puns. It's true. So European visitors, this is just something I think is funny. European visitors wrote about this bad pun, and they said, Americans have too many bad puns, but this is the worst one. That you'd be traveling through the city, and you'd want to know like how to get to the next place, because it weren't very good maps at the time. And so you'd be walking on this road, and you'd see a traveler, an American guy, and you go, hey, does this road go to such and such a city? And the guy goes, this road? No, this road don't go nowhere. It just stays right here. Yeah, so America was bad in the early 1800s. It was really rough. I like that. But in this darkness, what happened? The preachers went. The Methodist circuit riders, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and more started going. And wherever the settlers would go and sin would abound, preachers would follow soon after, preach against sin, preach the gospel, and society would change. William Warren Sweet, in his book, William Warren Sweet, in his book Religion and the Development of American Culture, 1765 to 1840, wrote, On every American frontier, life was crude and ignorance and lawlessness were everywhere in evidence. The great majority of the people were indifferent to the prevailing conditions and accepted them as a matter of course. But in every considerable community, there was a little company of people, the majority of them constituting the membership and the ministry of the frontier churches, who believed that conditions could be changed, that life on the frontier could be raised to a higher level, and thus through them the seeds of culture were planted in the West. Everywhere where darkness was reigning, the church people went, preachers, church members went, and they said, no, we're going to bring light. We're going to bring order. We're going to make it so there's law and justice here, so you don't have to carry a gun with you to defend yourself. So we don't have to see prostitutes everywhere. So we don't have to worry that our kids are going to grow up drunks and whatever, beggars, so that we can have society and culture and peace and order here. It came from the preachers and the church members going and bringing that, the light of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So here's a few snapshots from some of these guys. One of my favorite of the Methodist circuit riders was Francis Asbury. So he left England to preach the gospel in America in 1771, before the Revolutionary War. During the war, he sympathized with the Americans. John Wesley did not, and so there was a division then between the American Methodists and the English Methodists at the time. But so many Methodists, when the war broke out, they went back to England. Francis Asbury stuck here, and people would see him, and they knew that he was a Methodist. And so oftentimes, tell stories of just walking to the store, and he had to run away from crowds of people because they start throwing stones at him because they knew he was a Methodist, and the Methodist leader was pro-England. But he stayed here, and for, I don't remember, it was a number of months, I don't remember exactly how many, after he got tired of being chased and beat up, he ended up just hiding away in a house for a number of months, various times. But then after the war, he organized the Methodists to go, the Methodist circuit rider system as we know it, where he would take these young guys that were upper teens, early 20s, that were fired up about the gospel, and he said, doesn't matter if you have, you know, seminary training or not, do you know Jesus, and are you willing to get that message out there? Yeah, okay, all right, I'm going to make you a preacher. And so they would travel around. They'd have these circuits where they would have four or five, six different locations that they'd go through, and maybe they'd be here once a month and there twice a month, and another guy would be there once a month. And they had these different routes that they would go on just preaching the gospel, and all throughout America. And as the settlers advanced westward, Francis Asbury established a system where the Methodist circuit riders would go along as well. If there was a new settlement found, and they go, okay, who are we going to send there? Oh, we're going to send Billy over there to preach the gospel. All right, add it to your circuit. And so when Francis Asbury came to America, there were, where is it here now, 600 Methodists in America. By the time he died, 45 years later, there were 212,000. From 600 people to 212,000. That's awesome. And it was largely because these Methodist circuit riders were like, they just were relentless. They didn't care what opposition they had to put up with. They didn't care how hard it was, how grueling it was, how many miles they were on horseback. They just went wherever the settlers were going. They preached the gospel, and the light of the gospel came. Throughout his life, he traveled 300,000 miles on horseback. He preached on average over seven times a week, all for the luxurious salary of $1,500 a year in modern-day money. The guy was just a pauper. He had, like, nothing, but he just wanted to preach the gospel. And so he raised up these Methodist preachers. And a lot of people say that Francis Asbury, and even he said about himself that he could barely preach, and he was frustrated because he would have these sermons. He'd plan it all out, and he's like, okay, I got this awesome sermon, and things make sense, and then he'd go to preach it, and he said, I don't know why I can't make any sense when I'm preaching, and people are confused, and I'm confused, and it really bothered him. And there's stories of people going to hear, you know, they heard about the great Francis Asbury, so they want to go hear him preach, and then they watch him, and they're like, who is this buffoon? I'm waiting for Francis Asbury. But the guy got some stuff done, because he was just committed to bringing the gospel out there. Well, one of his circuit riders that he raised up was Richmond Nolly. So Francis Asbury was a bad preacher. Well, not a good preacher. Richmond Nolly, Francis Asbury, said that he was such a bad preacher that he didn't want him to speak in front of a group of people ever. But he said, I'll make you a circuit rider. And so he sent him to the swamps of Alabama, where there were just, you know, you'd have one guy, one house here, 5 miles away, another house. So it's okay. He could speak to like two people here, and you're not going to get a crowd. And he's, if he does something goofy, he just offends two people. And so he sent him to Alabama, and he just wandered around for years following wagon tracks. There's this fun story of a family from Virginia, so they were in Virginia, and the husband got fed up with the Methodist preachers, and so then they moved to Georgia. Well, in Georgia, there's more Methodist preachers that find them there, and Georgia was the West at the time, and so they went to settle it, and there's more Methodist preachers, and now his wife and his daughters believe the Methodists, and they got born again, they become Methodists now, and he's like, ugh! This is gonna, they're gonna get me too! And so he packs up his wife and kids again, and then they move to Alabama. Just in the swamps. And he's like, we're getting as far from civilization as possible because I don't want those Methodists to come and find me. Well, Richmond Nolly found him. He's going through the swamps. He sees these wagon tracks. He's like, okay, I'll follow the wagon tracks. He follows along, and here's the family. They haven't even set up their settlement yet. They're just starting to unpack. And Richmond Nolly just starts preaching to them. And the father, he gets so upset, and he shouts back, what? Have you found me already? Another Methodist preacher? But he got saved too, and then they started a church there. These guys were just relentless. They didn't give up. Wherever they saw sin, wherever they saw darkness, they just went and preached and planted churches. This is one of my favorite guys. Actually, all these old circuit riders, they're all my favorites. Their stories are great. Henry Weston Smith, he was a... There was the TV series Deadwood, I think it was HBO or something. I've never seen it, but I heard about it. But apparently he's a character in there. But I read up on their bio for him, and no, they screwed the whole thing up. Not at all what his real life was like. His real life was really cool. So Henry Weston Smith, he wasn't an official circuit rider. I don't remember exactly why, but he liked what they did. He was a Methodist, and he loved what the circuit riders did, and so he just would do what they did, just kind of on his own, though. Well, when gold was discovered in the Black Hills in the mid-1800s, he headed out there, and he got to Cheyenne, and was preaching in Cheyenne, which is not exactly the Black Hills, but kind of on the way. And then while he's in Cheyenne, he feels like God say, I want you to go actually into the Black Hills and go to Deadwood. Well, Deadwood was an infamous city at the time. Full of prostitutes, drunks, gambling, every kind of vice you can imagine, because that's where the gold was, and so everybody else is coming there. And there were no churches yet. As far as we know, there was no one preaching the gospel at all in the Black Hills region. Henry Weston Smith in Cheyenne was the closest that we know of. But so then he's in Cheyenne, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Deadwood and preach among all those crazy people there digging for gold. He didn't have a horse. He didn't have a way to get there. There were no trains there at the time. And so he just walks 275 miles from Cheyenne to get to Deadwood to preach the gospel. He gets there. He starts preaching on the streets. He preaches in the saloons and the taverns. He goes in the gold mines when people are digging gold. He starts preaching to them there. And one by one, people start getting convicted of their sin. They get saved. They stop going to the brothels. They stop going to the saloons. They start coming to church instead. And then the saloon owners and brothel owners, they get upset about it because they're losing customers. And so 3 months after he went there, enough people started coming to his church and not living in sin anymore that he was able to plant a church. But the saloon owners and brothel owners got upset about it, and they ended up killing him just 3 months after he moved out there. But that church is still there to this day. And there was a monument that they set up for him. And for years, up until I think it was the 1950s, they would, once a year, the city would do these events in honor of Henry Weston Smith, the preacher that came to bring the gospel to them. We went to go visit his grave. I didn't even know about this guy, but we were at Deadwood a couple of years ago, and I was like, oh, let's go see Wild Bill Hickok. I know he's here. And everybody was going to his grave, and then we're just wandering around looking at old tombstones because we're like that. So we're looking at old tombstones. I see Preacher Smith. What's this? And it's got this story of him. I'm like, oh, I gotta learn more about this guy. So I'm looking up more of his history. But it's interesting. You know, our culture, we've forgotten these incredible men of God that we're experiencing the liberties and the freedoms, the blessings that we have today. They didn't come from out of nowhere, some big bang, poof, now suddenly we're blessed, came from men and women of God laying their lives down for the gospel, and that gospel seed sprouting up into life and blessing that we're experiencing even to this day. And so we're over there, and there's all these people at Bill Hickok's tombstone going, oh, what a cool guy. No, he wasn't. He was a dumb drunk and a philanderer. He's not a good role model, not a good guy. But then there's Henry Weston Smith. Nobody was at his tombstone. I'm like, man, we've forgotten these people that have laid down their lives to bring the gospel to us. All right, last circuit rider I want to talk about real quick. John Lewis Dyer. His nickname was the Snowshoe Itinerant. He preached everywhere from Mineral Point, Madison, all the way to Colorado. His favorite area was in Colorado. He was in the mid to late 1800s. He would travel. He was mostly when he was in Colorado, he preferred the Rocky Mountain area, which is like half of Colorado, the pretty part of Colorado. And so they didn't have a real firm circuit set up at the time because there were a lot of these small settlements that the Methodists were like, well, we're going to wait till there's more people there and then we'll set up a circuit. Well, he would go to those anyway, and there'd be a settlement up at the top of like a 12,000 or 13-foot mountain, or up over on the other side of it, actually, not at the top, it's too cold, on the other side of it. And he'd say, well, all right, if there's like two or three people there, sure, I'll go and preach. And so we'd make the trek once, twice a week to go preach to two or three people on the other side of the mountain, then hear of another one somewhere else. Okay, yeah, I'll go preach over there. Talks about being stuck in 6-foot snowdrifts while at the top of a mountain, almost blown off the side of the mountain, covered by snow for a night once and had to dig himself out, chased by wolves, chased by gangster cowboys with guns, chased by Indians. He lived this crazy kind of cowboy life, but it was to preach the gospel. And so where was I going with that? I was going somewhere. Anyway, so these men of God, you know, you could... There were thousands. There were over 5,000 Methodist circuit riders at in the mid 1800s that were going all over America as it was expanding. So as the settlers went westward, they brought sin. Yeah, there were some good settlers, but there was a lot of sin that resulted, a lot of darkness, a lot of violence, a lot of evil. And the reason that it changed was because the preachers went there to preach the gospel, and as the gospel took hold, it brought life, healing, deliverance, and hope. Matthew 16:18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If it was true back then, it's true today. Wherever the gospel has gone, the evil things that the enemy has set up on the earth have crumbled. Whether it's gladiator games, slavery, cannibalism, pagans on islands, tyranny in the Middle Ages, Wild West pioneers and all their sins... If the gospel is preached there, the darkness falls down. Darkness can't fall. The darkness leaves and the light comes in and shines. So whatever, when we look around in our world today and we see darkness, we see evil, we see sin, we see problems, guess what? It's going to come down. It can't last because the gates of hell will not prevail. It might take dozens of years. It might take centuries. But as long as we keep moving forward, we keep preaching, we keep praying, we don't budge on the truth, eventually the gates of hell will come down, and whatever evil we see, it will be defeated at the feet of Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right, let me pray. And then I'll pray, and then I think we could do one last song. Y'all want one last song? I want one last song. All right. So if we can have the band start coming up, where are y'all at? Do we have our drummer? There he is. Let me pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the kingdom of God that defeats every power of the enemy. Thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail, that as the light moves forward, as the church moves forward, as the people of God pray and preach and stand for what's right, that darkness trembles, that evil departs, that the gates of hell fall down, and the kingdom of God with its blessing and its joy, its hope, its freedom is established. So Lord, I pray for us, God, that you would use each one of us wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that you would use us as your light, as salt, to continue to stand as these men of God and women of God have stood in the past, to stand against what the enemy is doing and to declare your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.